the burnt offering. The Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tent of meeting. He said, "Speak to the Israelites and say to them, when any of you brings an offering to the Lord, bring as your offering an animal from either the herd or the flock. If the offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he is to offer a male without defect. He must present it at the entrance to the tent of meeting, so that it will be acceptable to the Lord. He is to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord, and then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar on all sides at the entrance to the tent of meeting. He is to skin the burnt offering and cut it into pieces. The sons of Aaron, the priest, are to put fire on the altar and arrange wood on the fire. Then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, including the head and the fat, on the burning wood that is on the altar. He is to wash the inner parts and the legs with water, and the priest is to burn all of it on the altar. It is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Christ's sacrifice once for all. The law is the only shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices, repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins, because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin.
Thank you, Bob, for the readings. You might like to keep the first one open, page 97 in the Green Bibles, which is Leviticus chapter 1. If you've not been with us perhaps the last month or so, you may not know that we're in the Old Testament. We're looking at the tabernacle. I've got my little model here on the table. If you've not had a chance to have a look at the tabernacle over here, I think there's a picture, actually, so that might be easier for you to see this morning. Where are we? There we go. There's our Old Testament tabernacle. There is a little model there. You can come and look at it afterwards. So don't say that we don't tackle the tough passages, the obscure ones of the Old Testament here at church. We do try and cover all the kind of scriptures, even the ones that seem a bit obscure and remote, and you think, what's that got to do with anything? And really what we've seen is that the tabernacle was a sort of model, a model of heaven and earth. And the Lord commanded the Israelites through Moses to build the tabernacle as a visual aid to teach Israel and the surrounding nations of the time and to teach us about the realities of heaven and earth and how they relate, how they can connect. So by the end of Exodus, which we kind of worked through, the tabernacle is made and set up. We saw how the people contributed towards its building. And we saw that the smaller of the two rooms was the most holy place, and that represents heaven. That's where the Ark of the Covenant was located, and that represents heaven. And then the larger room was called the holy place, and that represents the rest of creation. And we thought about, if you remember, we thought about how there was a curtain that separated those two rooms, separating the most holy place, heaven, from the holy place, earth. And this large curtain had cherubim woven into it, cherubim. And that reminded us of what happened when Adam and Eve sinned against the Lord's command back in Genesis chapter 3, because the Lord placed cherubim at the threshold of the garden that separation point between heaven and earth. He placed cherubim to guard the way, to enforce a separation between God in heaven and human beings on earth. Now, we've got this idea, haven't we, that coming to God is easy. Do you think that way? You know, do you want to talk to God? Do you want to be friends with God? Want to have a chat? It's easy, we think. It's easy. Coming to God can't be any harder than coming to church. You know, it might rain a bit like today and have to put on a raincoat. It's a bit of a discomfort to us. Maybe there's some difficulty finding a parking space, but that's our inconvenience, isn't it? That's not a problem to God. It might be a bit chilly in here in wintertime. A little discomfort for me, but come on, that's no problem for God. We might even think that God should be grateful to us for making the effort to be here and come to church and, you know, seek him out in a society where perhaps not so many people do seek him out. But what if it's not so easy? What if it's not at all straightforward to have a relationship with God, to get a person like me anywhere near to a God like him? Well, this show, this tabernacle, tells us that God does want a relationship with us. He wants to welcome us and include us, to give us full access, the rights of sons and daughters to take part in a conversation with him. But this morning we're going to see that it isn't straightforward or automatic or easy. First, you need a priest or a mediator. You remember that if you were here a few weeks ago. We saw 3 weeks ago how God established the priesthood. Aaron and his sons acted as go-betweens. Of course, the priests were really actors playing out the part or the role of Jesus, who is God's true and everlasting mediator on behalf of the people. He's God's true and everlasting mediator between God and the people. So we need a priest. That's what the people learned. They learned that they needed a go-between to access relationship with God. But we also need, this is what we're looking at this morning, we also need a sacrifice. God requires, here we go. We also need a sacrifice. We're thinking about sacrifices that the priest must offer to God on behalf of the people. We're thinking about the cost of bringing sinful people into fellowship with a holy God. We're thinking about the price that must be paid, the price. I don't know if you're aware of this verse in the Psalms, Psalm 49:7-9. No one can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for them. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough so that they should live on forever and not see decay. So it's costly. It's really costly to bring sinful people into a relationship with God. It's nigh on impossible, is what this verse is telling us. So let's go into Leviticus now and have a look at whether there is a way. So if you have Leviticus open in front of you and you sort of scan through chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, you just look at the titles for now, you'll see that there are five different kinds of offerings or sacrifices. There's the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering, the sin offering, and finally the guilt offering. Okay, so you've got the guilt offering at the end of chapter 5. And then they're kind of repeated much more briefly in chapters 6 and 7. And we might think, well, why so many different sacrifices? Well, that's because they each explain a different aspect of Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. We're approaching Easter, aren't we? And it's easy to think of Easter in terms of just sort of one dimension. One dimension. But what if there are lots of different angles and dimensions towards Christ's sacrifice on the cross? What if the cross accomplishes a lot more than we'd assumed? And that's what these many different sacrifices are telling us. That there was more going on at the cross than could be captured by just one animal sacrifice. Now, we don't have time to look at all five this morning. So what we'll do is we'll consider three of them, okay? And we'll see what they teach us about Jesus' blood-soaked death. So we'll look at the burnt offering first, then the sin offering, and finally the fellowship offering, which is kind of the culmination of all the other offerings. So let's go first to the burnt offering. There we go, burnt offering. And in many ways, chapter one, this offering is the most basic, the most sort of fundamental of all the offerings. And whether you offered a bull or a lamb, or you could offer a dove if you were a poor person, just doves, whichever animal you offered, it was completely burnt up by fire. Completely burnt up. And we might think, well, why the fire? What's that about? Is it some primitive, kind of barbaric thing that they were engaged in thousands of years ago? But actually, fire represents in Scripture it's like the boundary separating God from humankind. It speaks of his holy presence. Do you remember the story of Moses at the burning bush, where the Lord was in the flames of the fire? That was the sort of, Moses was told, this is the border. You're meeting God now. Take off your sandals. This is holy ground. There's a verse as well in Hebrews 12 that says, our God is a consuming fire. So this offering, which is offered every day in the Old Testament here, is a constant reminder that passing into God's holy presence is impossible for sinful man. To do it will cost a life. It'll cost a life. Now, I want to use my initials at this point, okay? I want to use my initials. TR, simple. No middle names with me. No middle names to confuse matters. This sacrifice, if you don't know me, I'm Tom Rout, by the way. But this sacrifice taught TR, okay? The first TR is taking responsibility. The individual offering the sacrifice had to accept they were guilty before God. So guilty that they deserved to die. So you see, don't you, that they had to take an animal. Verse 2, it says, bring an animal from either the flock, the herd or the flock. You're to bring a male without defect. You're to present it at the entrance of the tent of meeting so that you may be acceptable to the Lord. And then you were to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering. Very powerful moment of identification. I'm identifying myself with this victim. And the animal hadn't done anything wrong. We just noticed it's a perfect specimen. Symbolically, it's completely pure and undefiled. But it's going to die. Because of me, because of something I've done or something that I am that warrants death. So TR, taking responsibility or accepting responsibility. Accepting that my sin and warrants death. So that was the first thing, taking responsibility. But why then didn't I die? Why didn't the offerer die? Why did this animal die? And that's the second TR. Because you transferred responsibility. This sacrifice teaches us something amazing about God's provision for us. God doesn't mean for the sinner to pay for his sin. He has in mind for a substitute to take the place of the sinner. The animal died. The fire of God's holy presence consumed the animal instead of the sinful person as responsibility was transferred onto that substitute. We call it substitution. an innocent one, taking the place of the guilty, taking the blame for the guilty. What an amazing plan God's got, don't you think? To spare the guilty, to throw him a lifeline. And that's what he does for us in sending Jesus. He transfers responsibility for our sin onto Jesus. Jesus takes our place, takes our blame, as we've been singing, takes our punishment. That's what all our first songs have been about this morning. Another hymn writer, Graham Kendrick, said, my debt, he pays. My death, he dies. That I might live. So it's about giving the guilty a lifeline. Jesus is our perfect burnt offering, if you like, going through the fire of God's wrath in our place. Now, there's a film, and I wonder if this might help us to kind of just catch this again. I wonder if you've seen this film. It's called To End All Wars, set in a Japanese prisoner of war camp, based on a true story of British POWs. And in the film, a band of men led by Major Ian Campbell, played by Robert Carlyle, this band of men try and escape. And in the process, they kill a guard. And they're caught. They're not successful. They're caught. And the ringleader is sentenced to death. But amazingly, the death sentence doesn't fall on Ian Campbell. It falls on another man, Dusty Miller. Miller's done nothing wrong. In fact, he's taught the whole camp another way, a way of peace. He's turned the other cheek in the face of extreme provocation, abuse of every kind. He's even been taunted by the rebels, Major Campbell, for his principled peaceful stand and not taking part in the rebellion. But Miller, inspired by Jesus Christ, the true sacrifice, steps forward and offers himself in the place of Ian Campbell. Dusty Miller does TR. He takes responsibility, transfers responsibility for Ian Campbell onto himself. And Campbell and the others are appalled as they watch him. He's actually crucified. And they can't believe it. They're like, how could you step in and take the blame? How could you do that for me? So it's like that with our Lord Jesus Christ. He took the blame. He took the responsibility for our sin and paid our price. Can you believe it? You can. You can believe it this morning. Secondly, we see that Jesus is also our sin offering. Now, in many ways, this sin offering is actually the bloodiest of all the sacrifices. The blood of the animal that's slaughtered as a sin offering gets sprinkled and spattered and placed everywhere. There's an example. If you want to turn to chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. Have I got? Yeah. Chapter 4, verses 5 to 7. You'll see that the anointed priest shall take some of the bull's blood and carry it into the tent of meeting. He is to dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord in front of the curtain of the sanctuary. The priest shall then put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that's before the Lord in the tent of meeting. And later in Leviticus chapter 16, we see that after slaughtering the goat for the sin offering, the priest takes its blood behind the curtain, do you remember, into what was symbolically the heavenly place, and do with it as he did with the bull's blood. That's Leviticus 16, 15 to 16. Sprinkle it on the atonement cover and in front of it. In this way, he will make atonement for the most holy place because of the uncleanness and the rebellion of the Israelites, whatever their sins have been. So that sin offering shows us that sin is really absolutely filthy. It's not just a few laws broken here or there, but it actually makes us unclean in God's eyes. It contaminates everyone and everything that comes into contact with it. And it's amazing that the most holy place, heaven, seems to need this sprinkling of blood as well. Because even though the presence of sin hasn't gone into heaven, the rumor of sin has. And heaven seems to have been defiled by just the mere suggestion of earth's corruption and our corruption. And that's why the Lord, I guess, is not only going to renew the earth, but the heavens one day too. So that even the mere suggestion of sin has been removed. And like the burnt offering, the sin offering doesn't just tell us about the problem, it illustrates a solution. Cleansing by blood. We learn in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. And of course, the blood of these animals can never actually cleanse anyone or anything from sin. And what's really needed and what's being pointed to is the blood of God, the blood of Jesus. His blood is shed on the cross to sprinkle all creation. Sprinkle every part, every place with his cleansing blood and purify us from our sin. So there's nothing cheap or easy about cleansing us from sin. It takes blood to cleanse from sin. It demands death. Not the death of anyone, but the death of God himself in our likeness. Okay, so we've got the burnt offering, Jesus punished in our place. We've got the sin offering, Jesus' blood purifying us from all sin. And I hope you can think of yourself as sprinkled today with that blood. But for many, that's where our understanding of the cross might start and end, I guess. But there's one more we're going to look at this morning, and that's the fellowship offering. There we go, the fellowship offering. And this is vital because it explains what it really means to be a Christian and what all these other sacrifices have been for. So let's just take a look at a few of the details of this fellowship offering. First of all, it's kind of optional. It's optional. Anyone may present it to the Lord. Leviticus 7:11 talks about this. Anyone may present it to the Lord. Verse 12, Leviticus 7:12, it could be offered as an expression of thanksgiving to the Lord. And verse 16, it could be the result of a vow or simply out of your own free will. You just want to do it. You want to do it. So that's the first thing. It's an expression of your desire. And secondly, the worshipper could eat some of the sacrifice. Chapter 7, verses 14 to 15. You could eat some of the sacrifice. And that's why it's called the fellowship offering, because it's like an open invitation for anyone who wants to enjoy a meal with the Lord who lives in the tabernacle. It's a bit like what we do at communion, looking forward to how we will enjoy table fellowship with the Father through Jesus, our great high priest, that there's going to be a sit-down meal at the end of time for all God's people, all the followers of Jesus. So this sacrifice gives us the chance to be with the Lord in his presence, in his company. And one day we're going to sit there in his presence, aren't we? Unashamed, unafraid, completely at home with him in that renewed heavens and earth. But it's not just about looking forward. Because while there's a future fulfillment now, fellowship with the living God can be real today. Even now, we can find ourselves inwardly with the Lord, enjoying spiritual fellowship with him. I don't know how you feel as you read about sacrifices. And some of them are really gory. Did you notice that? I mean, in Leviticus 3, you'll see like verses 9, if you just want to turn to Leviticus 3, 9 to 10 and 14 to 15, it talks about all the inner bits and pieces, all the kind of the fat and the the bit near the backbone and the internal organs and the kidneys. And I'll just confess, I'm quite squeamish, actually. Even the mention of the word spleen sends me, like, just to go a bit weak at the knees. But this is, I don't know, it's a bit like, it must be like a butcher's shop, I guess, Carol. Is it something? It's just a little bit. But it's telling us something, isn't it, about the innermost parts, the innermost bits. And the kidneys in Scripture are particularly laden with meaning. The kidneys represent the sort of seat of a person's emotions. It's who they really are, what they really yearn for. And elsewhere we translate that heart or mind, but the Bible's like, your kidneys, right inside, it's who you really are. So the fellowship offering, it's about giving the Lord not just the outer bits, the externals, but it's about giving the inner bits as well. It indicates what God wants. Our inmost being, our very selves. God's not into a few fast days in Lent, a bit less chocolate, a bit more self-denial. He wants you. He wants you on the inside. That's what the fellowship offering pointed to. Do you want me deep down on the inside where no one else sees, where only I see? Because if you do, I'll come to you. I'll make my home with you, even now. And this is the gospel. This is what makes, this is what all the offerings are there to make possible. It's why the curtain is torn down on Good Friday. It's to bring us into fellowship with the Lord in our innermost selves, to know his company already in this life. That's heaven. He deals with our sins so that we might get him and enjoy him now and forever. What he yearns for most is your inmost being, your heart, your emotions, your love. So if your inner parts have maybe always been cold, if you've never given your inner self to Jesus before, maybe this morning you feel yourself drawn to him. He is the God who sends his Son so that we might transfer responsibility onto him. So Jesus picks up the cross and he died as a sacrifice presented in our place. He's our sin offering, shedding his blood. Yes, for forgiveness. Yes, to wash away our sin. But even more for fellowship. For us to know God's company and his living presence in our lives. If you've never trusted in Jesus, you've been... Sorry, if you have trusted in Jesus, you've been brought into that fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You've got a special fellowship. A growing, deepening fellowship. That's what we should crave, isn't it? A deepening fellowship in this life. Ask him for that this morning. Say, I want a deeper fellowship with you, Lord. But if you've not trusted Jesus this morning, do you want that fellowship? Do you want it? And if so, receive it, because Jesus is yours. This very morning, welcome him in those inner parts where no one else goes. Let Jesus go there. I'm going to say a prayer. So what I'd like you to do is just close your eyes now for a second. If you just want to close your eyes, we're going to pray. And I want you to just think about those initials. Don't think of my initials, though. Think of your initials for a moment. Put your initials there for a moment and say, Jesus, I want to transfer responsibility for me, my life, and my sin over to you, so that we can have fellowship. Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the way you showed your people over thousands of years what you really want, to lift our heavy burdens, to take them on yourself, to tear down the curtain and every barrier so that we can have fellowship with you and spend our lives with you from now through to the end of time when there is no end of time. We thank you and we write our initials before you today. In Jesus' name, amen.